Turning God's word to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Text for the sermon will be taken from select verses of Matthew chapter 24, which, as I said earlier, are about the affliction that will come upon the church at the end. With that in mind, let's read now 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing unto the reading of the Scriptures. The text that we consider this evening is Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, and then verses 15 through 22. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we look this evening at the sobering and dreadful reality that God's church will be persecuted. We look at this as one of the outstanding signs of the return of Jesus Christ. We have seen earlier signs of his return found in creation, wars, and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. We have seen earlier signs found in the nations of the earth, wars and rumors of wars. We have seen signs that will be found in the church, that there will be the preaching of the gospel unto all of the nations of the earth, and that as the gospel goes forth, there will also be an apostasy, a falling away from the truth. Now we look at another sign that will be found in the church of Christ, namely the great tribulation, the affliction that will come on the righteous. This is a sign that for most of us we are very familiar with, at least the idea of it. If you ask a young child what is the sign of the return of Jesus Christ, usually the first thought that comes to mind on the child's mind and perhaps on the adult's mind as well is persecution, that the church will be persecuted. Not only is this something that is commonly known among Christians, that the church will be persecuted, but it also is something that is commonly worried about. As children, think about the possibility that they might be persecuted. Their heart begins to beat a little faster. As parents contemplate persecution, they hope that they and their children will be removed off of this earth and taken to heaven before the great tribulation comes into this world. Young men who have entered the ministry have confessed, not just one, but several, that one of the reasons why they wanted to enter the ministry was to bring comfort to God's people as God's people go through the affliction of the end times. And so it is not uncommon then to find even among Christians a certain level of worry and concern about this sign. May it be the case then that the Word of God not only shapes our understanding of this sign of the end, but may it be also the case that the Word of God encourages us and comforts us as we contemplate the coming persecution on the Church of Jesus Christ. Hearing about the end and the persecution that will accompany it does not drive us as Christians to desperate measures, to taking radical action, but hearing about the end and the persecution that will come at the end directs the Christian into the Word of God. And it's in the Word that the Christian finds solace as he anticipates the persecution that will come upon the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Thankworthy is how God describes the persecution that will be endured. Let's look then at the affliction of the church. First, we'll see the meaning of it. Second, the reason for it. Third, the promise that God gives us in Matthew 24, verse 22. Verse 9 tells us about the affliction that is coming upon the church. Verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." The first step in the coming persecution is that we will be delivered up. To be delivered up means to hand over, to put in the control of another individual. The scriptures do at times use this word deliver in a positive sense, what we would call a positive sense. It speaks of the Word of God being delivered unto the saints. That's a good thing. That's a positive thing that God has entrusted men to bring, to deliver His Word unto the saints. The word deliver is used that way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Although there are times where the inspired writers use that word deliver in a positive sense, most commonly this word deliver is used in what we would call a negative sense, a bad sense. It is used in the sense of taking one individual and bringing them over to the custody of another individual. And they're put in the custody of another individual, not for the care and protection of that individual, but for the harm and the affliction of that individual. Throughout the scriptures, this word is oftentimes translated as betray. That's the idea of being delivered up. It's a betrayal that will happen. That's what happened to Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot delivered Jesus Christ over to the soldiers, betraying Jesus Christ with that kiss. That's the idea of this word, deliver over. There are three parties involved in this being delivered over. There is, in the first place, those who are being delivered over. There is then, secondly, those doing the work of delivering us over. And then there is the third party of those who receive us into their custody. Three different parties here. Who are then the ones being delivered over? You. That's what Jesus says. Matthew 24, verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. At the time that Jesus Christ spoke these words on the Mount of Olives, he was speaking to his disciples, those who had followed him, those who served him, and those who were learning to become preachers and evangelists. More broadly, in the end, the you refers to all disciples of Jesus Christ. Anyone who professes that they love Jesus Christ, anybody who walks in humble submission to the commands of Jesus Christ in Scripture, and anybody who joins the church as she is manifest on this earth will be delivered over. Who then is the second party, the one delivering us over, up to be afflicted? Jesus, in Matthew 24, verse 9, does not give a precise identification of who they are. He simply says, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. The fact that they will deliver you up to be afflicted means that they are the enemies of the church. Those are the ones who will betray you, who will turn you over to those who will take us into custody. Matthew 24, verse 9 does not identify more specifically who they are, but a parallel account in Mark 13 does identify who will deliver us over. Mark 13, verse 12 tells us the sad reality that it will be family members who will deliver us up. We read in Mark 13, verse 12, now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Family members will betray other family members to deliver them up to be afflicted. That you and I, as members of the church, will be delivered up means that there is an imbalance of power. We who are delivered up to be afflicted do not have the same measure of power as those into whose custody we will be put, nor will we have the same measure of power as those who deliver us up to be afflicted. This is not the exception, but the norm, that the power that the members of the church have on this earth is limited. Yea, it is as the dust of the balance in comparison to the power that the world has. We speak now of earthly power, not the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us, but the power politically on this earth, the power from a military perspective on this earth. There will be an imbalance of power, so that the power that the church has at the end will be so small that we will not be able to resist being delivered up to be afflicted. That word afflicted means squeezed or pressed upon mightily. That is the purpose of being delivered up, that we will be squeezed upon. Just as the grape is put in the wine press, and as that grape is squished in the wine press and the juices flow from it, so it is that the child of God will be delivered up to be squeezed, afflicted. How is it that those into whose custody we are put will squeeze the church, press the church on this earth? There will certainly be an emotional component to the world's squeezing of the church. That will be the starting point. The world will not immediately come out with physical weapons against the church, but the world will wage a psychological warfare on the church. The world will mock the church. The world will try to make the position of the church on this earth very, very small. The world will ostracize the members of the church. The world will label the members of the church as being old-fashioned, out of touch. And then when the members of the church take a stance on divorce and remarriage, when the members of the church take a stance on homosexuality, then the accusations that the world will give against the church will be judgmental, not loving. The pressing, the squeezing that the world will do on the church will start out emotionally, but then it will develop into a financial squeezing of the members of the church. Financially, the Christian will be squeezed. It will become increasingly difficult for the Christian to find employment on this earth. Employers will have rules about who may work for them, and those rules that the employer will have in place will require of the Christian that the Christian go against the law that the Lord has given unto him in the Holy Scriptures. The faithful Christian then will certainly inform the employer that he must obey God rather than man. And when the employee informs the employer that he would rather obey God than man, the employer will then terminate that employee's time in the business. There will be a financial squeezing that the members of the church experience. In the end, this squeezing, this affliction, will lead even to the sword. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. It will not be the first time that the members of the church will be killed. Paul, Peter, hanged upside down. Stephen, martyred, stoned to death. At the end, the world will be filled with such a vehement hatred for the church that the world will pick up physical weapons in an attempt to eradicate the church of Jesus Christ from off of this earth. All of these afflictions that we have mentioned are afflictions that will become more and more evident the closer that we get to the end. But right before the return of Jesus Christ, this persecution will intensify. The persecution immediately before the return of Jesus Christ will be unlike any other persecution that the church has previously endured throughout her history. This persecution that the church will endure right at the end is called by Jesus Christ in verse 15, the abomination of desolation. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing, you can add the letters ing, standing in the holy place. The abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place. That will mark the beginning of the great tribulation. That word abomination means detestable thing. And so the abomination of desolation will be the detestable desolation. This detestable desolation, which will stand in the holy place, has several fulfillments throughout history. One of the fulfillments of the detestable desolation standing in the holy place happened within 40 years of Jesus Christ giving this prophecy unto the disciples. Within 40 years, the Romans came into Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, courtyard of the temple, so that there was not one stone left upon another stone. The detestable desolation came and stood in the holy place, that is, in the temple. And it was necessary at that time then for the Jews to flee unto the hills, as Jesus Christ prophesied in verse 16. That is one of the fulfillments of the abomination of desolation. But the final or the ultimate fulfillment of the abomination of desolation will happen not against the Jews, not against those living in Jerusalem, not against those who have been restored to Jerusalem as the pre-millennialist teaches, but the final abomination of desolation will happen against the church of Jesus Christ. It is not the temple, but it is the church where God dwells with His people in the New Testament. The holy place is the sanctuary of the Lord. It is for that reason that we read 1 Peter chapter 2, because 1 Peter chapter 2 helps us understand that we may not confine the church of God to a physical location, to the physical temple that was found in Jerusalem. But 1 Peter chapter 2 helps us understand that in the New Testament, that physical temple and the physical stones of the temple have been replaced by the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the living stones are those who are chosen by God, those who are elect by God from before the foundations of this world. Those who are the living stones are built up, according to verse 6, on the chief cornerstone. That chief cornerstone is none other than Jesus Christ. And so then the object of the world's hatred, When the abomination of the desolation comes and stands in the holy place, the object of the world's hatred is not that physical temple in Jerusalem anymore, but it is the church of Jesus Christ. To this church, there will be a tribulation. Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Verses 15 through 22 help us understand this great tribulation that will come. It will be an intense form of persecution, so intense that there will be nothing previously in history which parallels the intensity of this persecution. God's saints have endured much throughout history. Think about how the Israelites endured when they were delivered into Egypt, and how they were captives in Egypt, and how Pharaoh would not let them out, but he was a strict taskmaster over them. Think about how the Israelites endured during that 70-year captivity in the land of Babylon, how they sat by Babel's streams and wept. Think of the persecution that has happened throughout the New Testament history. How much blood has been spilled by martyrs. And yet God says that the great tribulation which will come at the end will be unlike anything that has ever occurred in the history of the world thus far. What will make this suffering different will be the pervasiveness of it, how widespread it is. That's what will make this the great tribulation. And many times throughout history, previously, there have been pockets, areas where God's people have endured, have suffered for righteousness' sake. But then there have been other areas where God's people have not been suffering. But what will make this great tribulation at the end unique, different from all the previous tribulations, is the fact that it will be spread over the whole of this earth. Always there has been enmity between the two kingdoms that are found on this earth. There is, on the one hand, those who are of the seed of the serpent, the kingdom of darkness. And there is, on the other hand, those who are of the seed of the woman, those who are of the kingdom of light. And always there has been enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Always God has called forth His children out of darkness and into His marvelous light. But at the end of history, immediately before the coming of Jesus Christ, this kingdom of darkness will be unified together in a worldwide attempt to destroy the kingdom of God. They will be knit together in the anti-Christian kingdom, ready to kill. This great tribulation will come suddenly. Jesus tells us that there will be men working in the fields who do not have time to go back to take their clothing. Verse 18. There will be another one, verse 17, on the housetop, who will not have time to come down to take anything out of his house. The members of the church will find it necessary to flee this worldwide persecution. But why? Why will there be this great tribulation. Why will it be that the righteous will be delivered up to be afflicted? Why will we be hated of all of the nations of the earth? Jesus gives us the reason for it. He says in the second half of verse 9, "And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." That's it. For Jesus' name's sake, the kingdom of darkness will carry out unparalleled wickedness against the church. It is noteworthy here that Jesus Christ says, "For my name's sake, the church will be hated of all nations." He does not say, "For my sake, you will be hated of all nations." He could have said that had he wanted to, that "for my sake, you will be hated of all nations." But he doesn't. He says, "For my name's sake, you will be hated." What is then the name of Jesus Christ? Why is it for his name's sake that we will be hated? The name of Jesus Christ is a special name. His name is not like our names. Our names are simply a title, a form of address that is given unto us so that we can be distinguished from other people. But Jesus' name is not simply a form of address that was given to him so that the disciples could call out Jesus and he would respond to them. But instead, the name of Jesus Christ is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus' names reveal unto us who he is. It is through his names that he is known, and it is through his names that he is capable of being known. His names are revelatory. Through the names of Jesus Christ, we come to understand his identity, his work, his calling. We see that the name of Jesus Christ is a special name, even from the fact that an angel of the Lord went to Joseph, who would be the earthly father of Jesus, and he instructed Joseph that Jesus was to have a special name. Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Call him Jesus. Why? Because the name Jesus reveals who he is. It reveals that he is salvation. "I am the salvation of God who has come down into this earth in order to redeem God's people unto himself." And then Jesus Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, that "you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." What does that mean then? That means we will be hated of the nations of the world because of the revelation of Jesus Christ on this earth. That's what the world hates, the fact that Jesus Christ is revealed on this earth. If it were possible for Jesus Christ simply to stay in heaven and to take care of the things in heaven, and if it were possible for the men of this world to rule over this earth and take care of the things of this earth, then the people of this earth would not care about Jesus Christ. Let Jesus stay in heaven, we'll stay on this earth, and they'll be happy. But as Jesus Christ reveals himself on this earth, as the gospel goes forth and that gospel is preached and that gospel comes into contact with the kingdom of darkness, those who are in that kingdom hate the revelation of Jesus Christ. "You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." You see, the gospel message is offensive. The gospel message says, you're polluted, you're sinful, you're corrupt. You do not have one good deed that you can present unto God as the basis of your righteousness. The gospel message says, the only way to heaven is through the propitiatory sacrifice of your Redeemer. And there is not one thing that you can contribute to that salvation. And when the world hears of this gospel message, the depravity of man, the atonement limited to God's elect, the world hates that message. You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. This reveals then that the hatred of the world is not ultimately directed against us, but the hatred of the world ultimately is against God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we do well to bear this in mind. If God should privilege us still to be alive when this persecution begins, we do well to remember that the hatred of the world is not ultimately against us, but it is against the God whom we serve. We do well to remember that, beloved, because that will serve as a powerful source of encouragement to you. You see, if we are suffering for our own sake, for our own reasons, then so quickly we crumble, we collapse under the weight of the afflictions that press or squeeze down upon us. But if we understand that we are suffering for someone else, someone who is divine, someone who is so great that we are not worthy to loose the latchet of His shoes, then what an encouragement that is to persevere in the suffering. Their hatred is not ultimately against me, but they hate me simply because I reveal Jesus Christ on this earth. What is then our calling in light of that reason, understanding that we are hated, will be hated of all nations for Jesus' name's sake? We must be careful here in understanding what our calling is. There are, we trust, well-intentioned individuals who will give advice about how one should prepare for the end. You should do this or do that in order to get ready for the end. But our preparations for the end must not be shaped by public perception, must not be shaped by what the media says is a good thing to do in preparation for the end. But our preparations for the end are to be shaped by God's Word. It is not the calling of the Christian as he prepares for the end to prepare a resistance. We are not called to begin to accumulate weapons so that we can physically fight back against the world, nor does God call us in this text or anywhere else in Scripture to begin stockpiling things, to begin hoarding food in our pantry so that we might get ready for this tribulation. If we do begin to hoard food, it likely will become the food of those who deliver us up, for God says we will have to flee to the hills. The food will be left behind. nor is it the duty of the Christian as the Christian begins, prepares for this coming persecution, nor is it our duty to, as a church, become involved in politics and to try to use politics to turn the tide of the world away from persecuting the church. Individual members may serve in politics, but it is not the duty of the church to become involved in politics. What is our calling? Positively then, understanding that we'll be persecuted for Jesus' name's sake. The calling of the church is very simply this: keep revealing the name of Jesus Christ on this earth. You see, there's a very simple way to avoid this persecution. If one does not want to be delivered up to be afflicted, then all one has to do is recant their confession. Step away from the Church of Jesus Christ. Say that you don't agree with the church anymore and that you don't worship an almighty and an invisible God, and immediately the affliction will stop. And so the calling then that God gives unto the church is keep preaching the word. It's striking that in two different places in this chapter, God talks about persecution. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus talks about the persecution. And then in verses 15 through 22, Jesus talks about the great tribulation that will come. Sandwiched in between these two sections where Jesus Christ talks about persecution, he talks about the preaching of God's word unto all of the nations of the earth. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so the duty of the church then, very simply, is preach. Preach the word unashamedly, preach the word in season, and preach the word out of season. What is the duty that Jesus Christ gives unto us as the individual members of this church? Two words he uses to describe our duty: flee and pray. There will come a time when it is necessary to flee. Always pray. The time to flee is when, according to verse 15, the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place. Then, verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. When the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place, that is, when the wicked world so persecutes the church that it is not possible to gather for public worship anymore because they're standing in the holy place, they're standing in the sanctuary. When the guards stand at the doors of this church and prevent us from entering into God's house, then the calling is flee. Flee to the mountains. But always pray. Verse 20, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Pray that God so ordain the circumstances of your fleeing that it will be possible for you to flee with your family. Pray that God protect and preserve us as a congregation for as long as it is His good pleasure so to do. Pray that God put men in authority in secular places, in the secular government, so that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. pray. It is not possible for us as Christians to change the attitude of the world toward us. The world will hate us for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. We cannot change that. It is not even our attempt to change the perception of the world toward us. We preach the gospel message unashamedly. But what changes, if anything is to change, is our hearts. Our hearts are turned away from the things of this earth, and our hearts are turned toward the living God, who alone is able to protect His people. And this God gives unto us a promise which comforts us and encourages us as we think about the great tribulation. God's promise is, in the end of verse 22, that for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If it were not for this promise, the believer would have no hope for the end. Jesus says so, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Nobody would be delivered were it not for God shortening the days that we must struggle at the end. So intense will the persecution be at the end, that the persecution would utterly destroy the church from off of this earth. But God cannot permit that to happen. It has been God's purpose all throughout history to gather, defend, and preserve unto Himself a church. And this God who gathers to Himself a church is the sovereign God. And so God will not permit the kingdom of darkness completely to annihilate His church from off of this earth. Her place will become very small, but for the elect's sake, God will shorten those days. Not only is it the case that God cannot permit His church to be destroyed from off of the face of this earth, but also this, God will not permit His church to be annihilated. Our God is a merciful God. He is a God who has tender love and affection for us. He is the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the good shepherd and bishop of our souls. And this God understands what it's like to endure affliction. For His own Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world and was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We have a merciful high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And this God, in tender love for us, will shorten up the great tribulation at the end and deliver us into His kingdom. In this way, then, beloved, through the tribulation and affliction that the church will experience on this earth, God is pleased to draw us unto Himself. There is encouragement for us here, encouragement found even in the word many, of verse 10. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many shall be offended. Many will be offended by that gospel message. Many then will fall away from the church. Many will betray others into the hands of the wicked authorities. Many will do so, but not all. Some will stand. Some will endure unto the end. The same shall be saved. Who will endure unto the end? The elect. For the elect's sake, God will shorten the great tribulation. This is, beloved, the normal way that God is pleased to save His people, through the fire of affliction. And so let us have our eyes fixed not on the fire of affliction through which we must go, but let us have our eyes fixed on the crown of righteousness which God has reserved in heaven for us in Jesus Christ. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Hear also the word of God in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May God's word so comfort our hearts as we face the end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we are persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither powers nor things present nor things to come shall be able to separate us from thy love, which is given us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Fill us with thy Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. Strengthen us by the means of grace, forgiving us our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.